Good morning. This morning I've chosen to, I've titled the message, A Case for Missions, and I view this as an exhortation. I'm not saying that we as a church are doing a bad job, but it's one of those things that we can always do better. And so this is an exhortation, an encouragement. The last words of a person before they die are often considered quite important. And there are some throughout history that I want to look at this morning, starting with Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England during World War II. His final words were, "I'm bored with it all." Or there's Dominique Bohors, who was a French grammarian during the 17th century. His final words were, "I'm about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Bob Marley, "Money can't buy life." There was John Sedgwick, who was a Union general during the Civil War. After his men were ducking and taking cover from enemy fire, his last words were, "Why are you dodging like this? They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." And he was immediately struck and killed. And finally, we have Thomas de Mahay, a French royalist during the French Revolution, whose final words upon being read his death warrant was, "I see that you have made 3 spelling mistakes." Last words are important, at least some of the time. So what were Jesus' last words before he went into heaven? They are recorded several times. Jesus' last words are in all 4 Gospels and Acts. We're going to look at the ones in Acts and in Matthew. We'll start with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus' final words were, or the scripture is, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." So that is in Matthew. Each of the Gospels records it slightly differently, and Acts records it differently again. So to avoid confusion, we're only going to look at 2 of them. This one in Matthew, and then also the beginning of Acts. In Acts 1, 4 through 9 is what I'm going to read. We're not going to look at all of it, but this gives some context. You may recall that Acts is being written to record some things Luke is trying to record to send to Theophilus, the things that had been happening. And so starting Acts 1, starting in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them," this is talking about Jesus, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight." These last words of Jesus are a command. This is not the great suggestion. This is the great commission. A commission is when someone requires or tells somebody to do something. You might have an artwork that is commissioned, for example. So let's go back and look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And we're going to go through these looking at what Jesus intended. We're going to pull apart these verses and look at each part and then put them back together and see how it works. So this is, of course, after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see that Jesus received all power on heaven and earth. And who did he receive it from? He received it from the Father. And as a direct result of this, that is a conclusion in verse 28 or in verse 19. We are to teach all nations. Both of those alls are, of course, all encompassing. There are no exceptions. We are to teach all nations about him. But not only are we to teach all nations, we are to go. Go, ye therefore, and teach all nations. That implies action. We see in the life of Jesus, sometimes people came to Jesus to be healed. But many times Jesus went to them, whether they were physically needed healing or spiritually. I had to think of Zacchaeus, where Jesus went to his house to teach Zacchaeus about Jesus. Jesus was willing to enter people's homes and eat with them that were not believers, who were not clean people. We must be willing to do the same. We might run into situations and people that are unpleasant, that might offend our delicate Mennonite sensibilities. That doesn't change the fact that we are to go. So let's look at evangelism in the light of these verses. It is a multi-step process. Telling people that Jesus exists and that he loves us is not evangelism. It might be part of it, but that is not the full process. A bumper sticker or a sign in the yard is not evangelism. However, the process is laid out in these verses. So step one, we are to go, as I just mentioned. The second thing, we are to teach about Jesus. Teaching is work, trust me. Especially at first, as you get back into the swing of teaching. But anyway, one of the things that I thought of, if you are teaching somebody about something, you are required to know more about the subject than you want to teach. No matter what you teach, you will find that you have a deeper understanding of the subject than you need to convey to your students. That's just the way teaching works. Teaching is the second step. The third step is baptizing them. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. So baptism would mark the point in this process where the unbeliever becomes the believer. But that's not the end of it. We're not done with Jesus' words. Teaching people about Jesus is not enough, nor is making them or causing them to become believers. That is not the end of the process. The fourth step is that we are to disciple them. Although the scripture I read in the King James Version uses teach in the second part, where he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things, that is actually a different Greek word from teach in the previous verse. The first time that it is used, the word teach, the Greek word is teach, as we would think of teaching, whether that's in a classroom or a Sunday school room, that is teach. The second one, in verse 20, is better translated as disciple, and I believe the NIV uses disciple as the word or the translation. Strong's Concordance lists the etymology of this second word as, quote, a prolonged causative form of the verb deo, meaning to learn. So, a better way to put this is we are to cause learning. But notice the prolonged. This is not just a quick transfer of information. It's a lot more work than that. We are to walk beside these new believers, continuing to encourage them and show them things about the Christian life as they experience this Christian life for themselves. Strong defines this word, this Greek word, as part of the definition includes imparting instructions. We are to show them or tell them how to do things that may be unfamiliar. We are to instill doctrine. we need to not only tell them how to do things involved with the Christian walk, we need to tell them the why. The why is an important part that sometimes gets overlooked. Why do we do the things we do? If people believe or understand why we do the things, it is much easier for them to realize the how. The why comes in conjunction with the how. And then finally, the last part of Strong's definition is this word includes explaining or expounding something. So that would tie into both of the previous two. Explanation is important. And sometimes we need to expound. We need to really break something down and explain it. So, as you can see, the biblical process of evangelism involves a lot more than saying Jesus loves you, although that is part of it. There's one final part to this final words of Jesus. There's a promise. The final promise of this scripture is that Jesus will be with us. We are not called to do this alone, either individually or as a church body. Jesus will be with us. He will strengthen us as we evangelize. We are joined and supported by Jesus, who, remember, in the previous verse we've just been told, has all power. And yet he chooses to utilize us in this endeavor. And then there is one final portion to this scripture that I want to look at, and that is the word amen. Amen is not just a concluding word. It's not just the thing you tack on at the end. There's a lot more to it than that. And once again, I'm going to go back to Strong's concordance. Strong has these notes, which I thought were really good, and so I, technically it's not plagiarism because I'm telling you where I got them, but I stole them verbatim. Amen means so it is, so be it, may it be fulfilled. It was a custom which passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up solemn prayer to God, the others listening responded, Amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. The word Amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best-known word in human speech. The word is directly related. In fact, it is almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, which is aman, I think. Which would also be translated faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust or confidence. I was reminded of another word that has been transliterated directly into most of languages of the world, and that is hallelujah. And it struck me that both of those words carry such incredible meaning to the Christian walk, and it's such an important word that it is the same across the languages. So that was the last words in Matthew. We're going to look now at Acts 1:8. I'm going to go ahead and read it again here. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. There's a lot in this verse. There is a lot we could get into of the grammar of the verse, and I'm not going to. I'll save that for Monday morning at school. But I will mention that the shalls are present participles. This will happen. There's not a chance it might. It will happen in the future. So let's start looking at some of the words again. And the first word we're going to look at is the word power. And I dove into the Greek again because I remembered hearing this, and it's kind of fascinating. The word power in the original Greek word is the word dunamis. It would translate to power. It would form the equivalent of the basis of the English prefix dyna. Dyna would be used in such words as dynamic, dynamite. This is a powerful power that we receive. Dynamite has an explosive power. Dynamic, something that is dynamic is moving, it is alive. This is what we receive. Looking at the next portion, talking about the Holy Ghost, the early church was to wait for the Holy Ghost before proceeding. Now we receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit when we become believers. So this is one of the few times when the church was not specifically told to begin evangelism. They were to wait until this Holy Ghost came. That Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, of course, after which it is implied that the church was supposed to start wholesale evangelism. It appears that the church did not do a great job of that. And let's look forward in history just a little bit. The Jewish people and the Jewish Christians among the Jewish people were expelled from Jerusalem after the Second Jewish Revolt, which occurred in AD 74. This was the last time that the Jews would have a homeland until the State of Israel was created in 1948. It has been suggested by many biblical scholars that because the Jewish Christians did not go out into all the world, God was forced to cause them to be forced out into the world. I'm not going to comment one way or another on that. I haven't done enough research to have an opinion. But if that is indeed the case, that should be a powerful warning to us. If we do not go out into the world, we might be forced out in much more unpleasant circumstances. Moving on to the next thing I want to look at in this verse, what is a witness? A witness is, according to Webster's, a witness is one who gives evidence or one who has personal knowledge of something. Think of a witness in a legal setting. A witness is called in a case. They are called because they have seen what happened, and they are called to tell about it. Not only do they know, they are required by the court of law to share what they have seen or know. There also might be an expert witness in a case where they have certain knowledge of things of a technical nature, that they are called to explain something to people who don't understand the technical nature. I think that that is very similar to what we are called to be witnesses in this scriptural sense. We are called to share, to show, to say what we've experienced in our own lives. We are called to show, we are called to give evidence of what we have seen and what we have experienced. Looking to the next part of this verse, where are we called to be these, to give witness? We have four places here. We're going to look at each of them in relation to the disciples or the early church. And then we are going to pull that across and look at what that might be for us. So the first one is Jerusalem. The early church was in Jerusalem. This was their home area. This is where they were. When we think about missions, it's sometimes easy to forget about, easy to forget about where we are right now in our daily lives. We might be called to be witnesses to our children, to other family members, to our employees or our employers, to customers, to clients, to the person in the checkout counter, the person behind us in line. These are people that we come in contact with every day in our day-to-day lives. So for us, what does that look like? That might involve teaching a vacation Bible school class or a Sunday school class. It might be just sharing with your own children about Jesus. sharing what the song The Old Rugged Cross actually means. It might involve talking to your neighbors and being a witness to them. It might involve hosting a Bible study. And this one I could go on and on with because there are so many opportunities around us. Let's move on. The next place that the early church was called to be a witness in was Judea. This was also where they were. This was their home region, their home state, so to speak. So for us, this would encompass surrounding towns and cities, places like Augusta, Batesburg, Columbia. This is still very accessible for us. This would be places that we would end up in the normal course of life and business on a fairly frequent basis. Had to stop and think, what does this look like? This would involve maybe some travel, maybe some minor inconveniences, but it's still very accessible to each one of us. Some examples that we could be called to in our Judea might include things like helping Hope Force. There's some travel there. There's some days off work, but in the grand scheme of things, deploying with Hope Force isn't all that much of an inconvenience. Unless, of course, your air mattress acts up. It might be something like the Oliver Gospel Mission, where we can give our time, some effort, but it's still not much of convenience. And the final one I thought of with this was a local pregnancy center. I know we used to help with a pregnancy banquet. That was the things that came to mind. The next place that the early church was called to be a witness in was Samaria. This was the next region over, the neighboring region, which doesn't sound so bad. But remember, the Jews despised the Samaritans. Now we're getting to really unpleasant stuff. Missions to our Samaria require more travel, more time off, more inconvenience, more unpleasantness. It might expose us to uncomfortable people, uncomfortable situations. A lot of your short-term missions, I think, fall into this category. Some of the examples I thought of are teaching school in somewhere unfamiliar, like Detroit or New York City, or other unfamiliar places. It might involve serving a term with a place like Jamaica Relief Ministries or Northern Youth Programs, where you're outside of your comfort zone for an extended amount of time, where it's not just a week, and if you can get through the week, then you get to go home to your comfort zone. All of those are good things to serve. And then we get to the last one, the uttermost part of the earth. This is everything else. There is nothing left out of the places that we are called to be witnesses. Missions to the uttermost parts of the earth require significant travel, significant preparation, probably significant money and other resources. We almost definitely will encounter cultures and experiences that are unfamiliar and awkward. It is very likely that we will be separated from family and friends for extended periods of time. Medium and long-term missions are here, and yet I had to think that even the uttermost parts of the earth are much more accessible to us now in 2021 than in any time during history. I'm reminded of, I believe it was Adoniram Judson, when he was talking to his future father-in-law and asking permission to propose. I don't remember exactly what he said, but the implication was that if you agree and she agrees, you will probably never see your daughter again, because he intended to jump on a boat for Burma and spend the rest of their lives together. And that is essentially what happened. That was only 150 years, slightly more, ago. And yet things have changed dramatically. We have FaceTime. We have email. We have Zoom. We have airplanes. All of these things make the uttermost parts of the earth more accessible than it has ever been. But it is still an unpleasant experience to be there. all your other medium and long-term missions fall into this category. And I had to think of the places just as a quick, as one example of all the places that D&I is serving. Most, there are other mission organizations that are doing great work, but as a BMA church, we are a little more closely connected with D&I. And just right now, yesterday I went on D&I's website and looked at their current needs. And so these are places that the need is right now. Some of those needs include an administrator and teachers for the Redeeming Rain Center in Cambodia, something that we are even a little more closely connected with. There are also church planters needed in places like Mexico, Canada, Greece, Asia Minor, and other places. There is a need for English teachers and administrators for an English center somewhere in South Asia. All of those are places where there are needs. In conclusion, I have both a challenge and a vision. You might not be called to missions in Africa or Asia, but if you are a believer, you are called to missions. I think that these verses that we looked at make that very clear. Missions are not optional. I'm going to read two different verses here to cast this vision that I have. Matthew 9:37 through 38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So a couple of quick notes here. First of all, the harvest is out there. The seeds have already been planted, but it needs workers to harvest this harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers. Prayer is an important part of missions. As I just mentioned, you might not be called to missions in deepest, darkest Africa, but you might be called to pray for those who are. And then I'm going to look at Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And this is what I want us to remember. God is calling us to be part of the result of these verses, or let me rephrase that. The result of the labor is what is illustrated in these verses. And this is John looking into heaven. After this, I beheld, and lo, a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. It is our responsibility to bring John's vision to fruition. Curtis, do we have a song? 652 in the Faith and Praise. Once you have that, you can stand for prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've went through a lot this morning, Lord. And I pray for the missions around the world, Lord, for people that we know personally and for others that we've heard of, Lord, who are laboring in sometimes far-off, inaccessible places, Lord. Now, Lord, I pray that you would send forth more laborers, for the harvest truly is plentiful. And Lord, I pray for each of us. As we are all called to missions, even if it is right here in New Holland and Batesburg and Aiken County, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we would be willing to heed this call. And I pray for myself, along with everyone else, that this is something that is extremely important. And it is so easy to think that others will be doing it. And Lord, I just pray for this church. I pray for this coming week, and I pray for this coming weekend as we work at the thrift store, which is a mission in itself, and will also support other missions. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless the people here. I pray this on your name. Amen.